are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
Psalm 106. As we went through Psalm 105 last week, we focused just on the goodness and the majesty and the gracefulness of God. It was just one of those God psalms, right? That's I like just when I go through the scriptures, just to look at God and what he's done for us. And that's always important to remember. Number one, first and foremost, what has God done for you? Because then that provokes you to the next question, Lord, what would you like me to do now? What is your moral responsibility? Psalm 106 shows us the mercy and the love and the goodness of God in the midst of utter, total human rebellion and failure. And the reason we have that is so we can identify with it. Wise man once said, if you really want to know what's wrong with you, read the Bible every day for 2 weeks. Isn't that what keeps us from the scripture? It's the same thing, right? The bathroom scale. We've got one somewhere in our house. I don't know. Rumor that it's in the house somewhere. I don't use it. Same reason. Accountability. Right, yeah, you got to weigh in before and after, right? Put it in front of the fridge. I was going to do an all-you-can-eat buffet that way, right? Just put the have people weigh in like trucks and then charge them by the pound as they leave. Wouldn't that be great? So Psalm 106, I like there's two bookends on this psalm. It starts with praise the Lord, and then it ends with praise the Lord. In the Hebrew, it's hallelujah, right? The idea here is, although there's going to be a tremendous amount of human failure that occurs, there's a tremendous amount of God's mercy and goodness, and that's where we need to focus, because you and I stand before God based on grace, not performance. Grace means you can't quit. Grace means it's not about you. Grace means just serve through it. Grace means you can't outsin God's love. And Israel, before we look at those Israelites 2,000, 5,000 years ago and go, oh, I would have never answered the call of God like they did. Yeah, you would. You would have done things exactly the same way they did. You know, so let's not harp on them. Let's identify with them and go, twoo that. So it starts off, it says, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice and he who does righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. O visit me with your salvation. We got to remember, God shows particular favor to his people. Hopefully, you come from a family where your parents liked all their kids. Maybe you didn't, and maybe you were keenly aware there were favorites. Just remember, in the kingdom of God, every one of you is God's favorite. God's not mad at you. He's chosen you, not to humiliate you and make you look dumb and to make a spectacle out of you, which oftentimes the enemy of your soul tells you, God, you brought me out here to be a failure and rub my nose in it. That's not what God's trying to do. He has favor, right? He likes you, okay? He says, oh, visit me with your salvation. The source of God's love should always be motivated and recognized as, what has he done first and foremost for you? He saved you from hell unto a personal relationship with him and an eternity in heaven. Start there. If God never feeds you again, if God never buys you anything again, if he never gives you a spouse or the pickup truck of your color, he saved you from the worst thing that could ever happen to you. So be very grateful towards him. Verse 5, it says, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. There's a lot of benefits to being one of God's people, right? We're going to, as you look through the Old Testament, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. Guidance, heat, warmth, direction. You got quail, you got manna, you got all this stuff. It's benefits. But, verse 6, this is where it gets sticky. This is where it gets goofy. All right, this is where the breakdown occurs. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. The psalmist, in his confession, includes himself. Right? He didn't say they. Isn't it so easy to just point fingers? I'm really good at it, right? He understands that we're all like-minded. We're all sinners. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. Notice how he describes it. He says, we have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Iniquity, big fancy Bible word. What does it mean? We like to throw it around. Iniquity, the iniquity of our fathers. We acknowledge before ye the Lord our iniquity. What does it mean? It means to distort. It means to make crooked. It means to pervert. Ew. I don't like those words. Israel didn't just like, oops, I sinned. Oh, sorry, Lord. They were like, they invented evil. They did evil. They took the precepts of God and disregarded them. It says they did wickedness. Starts off here. He gives a list. We're going to go through a list. This is the dirty laundry list of Israel. You know, whenever you look into the scriptures, the New Testament will record all these fathers of our faith, yet it doesn't record their failure. But when you look at the Old Testament, oh man, there it is. Why is that? The cross. See, the Lord looks at the saint through blood-stained glasses. The blood of Jesus covers that. So when you're reading in the epistles, anything that really happened after the ascension of the Lord and in the resurrection and so on and so forth, is everybody, the Holy Spirit just records the positive. Because he's dealt with the sin, right? It's recorded in the Old Testament. It's there for us to learn. But praise God, the Lord sees us through what he did for us, not what we did for him or through him. Starts off, our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. You gotta understand, they did not have a Bible, right? It was being written, had oral tradition. They had stories passed amongst their people. The tribe of Israel is very small throughout their nation of, or through their growth in Egypt, till they got to the point where God had to deliver them. And we went through it last week, the signs and the wonders of the 10 plagues, and it says they didn't understand what was going on. Isn't that true for you and I? Sometimes you're praying and things get worse in your life. Anyone have some spiritual warfare this month? Anyone, you know, you pray and say, Lord, transform me into your likeness. And then the Lord just goes, you're like, that's not what I meant. I meant winning lottery numbers. I meant comfort, prosperity. That's what I meant, Lord. No, no, no. You need a little disruption in your life, a little opportunity there to let the Holy Spirit chisel the high points off of you. So the Lord had to shake Israel up to get out of Egypt. They would have stayed. They liked it there. It was horrible, but it was comfortable, right? Just like being depressed. Don't we love depression? It's comfortable. Brings the room together. It's like that ratty old rug, right, in your spare bedroom. You're just like, I get rid of it now. I like those stains, you know? It says they didn't understand his wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Israel didn't have amnesia. They willingly disregarded everything God had just done for them. Isn't that how we work? We tend to think the next trial is going to be the game ender. I know, Lord, you saved me from hell. I know, Lord, you've delivered me from this sin. I know, Lord, you've paid my electric bill. But I don't have enough money to fix the car. This is where I'm going to die. I'm going to lose my job. I'm going to get evicted and starve in the wilderness. Anyone here, professional, worst-case scenario inventor, right? The irrational fear person, anyone like that? That's kind of how we treat God. We forget all the other times where God has delivered. They did not remember the multitude of his mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. So, okay, 10 plagues. All right, everybody's scooting out of Egypt. Pharaoh's chasing them down. God leads them through the valley to the Red Sea. And then they're like, you brought us here to die. No. You just saw God do 10 crazy things. And now God's like, oh man, I'm out of magic. Like, game ender. No, he's going to blow their mind. So not only that, God's going to open the sea. They're going to cross the sea. There's going to be a bunch of clouds that come in to prevent the Egyptians from following after them. They get to the other side of the sea, and then they get to a place called Mara. We're thirsty. There's something to drink. You're going to bring us out here. We're going to die of thirst. And God's like, we just crossed dry land over a portion of a huge body of water, and now you're whining some more? This is like being in a minivan with children, but on a grandiose level. What shall we drink? They cried out to Moses. And Moses cries out to God, and God shows him a tree. When he cast it into the waters, the water were made sweet. Then he says, hey, he says, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought you out on the Egyptians. I like that. He says, listen. He says, you guys just need to listen. Just listen and do. But there's something in that where God shows him a tree. God shows you a tree with his son nailed to it. Whenever you want to gripe, go look at that tree with his son nailed on it and bring your complaint before God. Go, Lord, you've not done what I've asked of you. You are not the magic genie I signed up for you to be. And he says, really? Look what I did on the cross for you. Sometimes it's a good place to end your complaining, because that's really what Israel developed a pattern in doing. Complain and gripe. That entitled mentality. It provoked God, right? Complaining. Oh, aren't we forbidden? You know, the scripture just flat out says, do all things without complaining and disputing. How'd the setup crew do this morning? I purposely drove around the block waiting for everybody to be here. And I'm like, oh, I'm going to see how they did setup. And what did I do? I came in and I finished your guys' job. And then what did I get? Nope, go away. We got it. No, that's just good enough. Leave it alone. Stop it. I'm like, okay. All right. And the Lord's like, that's just what you do to me. Right? Yeah, it's a portrait of us, you know. Let's just, you just do all things without complaining and disputing. Easy commandment, isn't it? Right? It really causes us to suffer. Right? When you start complaining, you start looking for things to complain about, don't you? You look at what they complained about. They get to the point throughout the traveling in the wilderness. Oh, remember the time we had nothing but onions and leeks to eat? What? Like, really? Like, that's the best you can come up with? Like, if I were coming to God, I'd be like, remember the time we had, like, barbecue and, like, nachos all the time? But, like, onions and leeks, really? Like, that was the best food you can ask God for. It's just really goofy, right? Our minds play tricks on us, don't they? We remember things that don't exist. And Satan will like to show you how things were better in the good old days. You know what I've learned? The good old days are tomorrow. I don't like to look back at the past. I don't like last week, last month, last year. There were some good times, but I never want to live in light of that. I can't wait to what God's going to do for me tomorrow. It keeps me from whining. I'll say things like, whoo, I don't want to go through that again. But God, throughout that wilderness journey, is preparing them for a place. If they just knew what was coming, they probably wouldn't have complained. No. They probably wouldn't have gone. Right? I gotta go to the land of Canaan and fight? Gosh, this is hard. We're gonna get to that. But something in us, just like them, disregards the mercies of God. How God has taken care of us, fed us, paid our bills, got us to where we're at. Verse 8, underline this, nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. God is not a deadbeat dad, right? God is not a delinquent father. God is not an abusive father. See, if he would have done what I would have done with these whining, complaining Israelites, I would have just sent a great big comet. And it'd be quiet. Yeah, but listen. Oh, that's nice. They're gone. But then what would the Egyptians say? Look what God does to his kids. The world's watching us. The world's watching a loving God interact with his disobedient, unlovable kids, us. And if God dealt with us based on our sin, there'd be none of us left. But what the world wants to see is a long-suffering, kind, loving, patient father. And so for his name's sake, he acted accordingly. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. Remember when they entered Jericho? You send two spies, where do they go? The brothel. Good one, guys. Good story. And what does Rahab say? We know your God is with you, so we're not even going to put up a fight. Just take me with you. Like, the reputation of how God defended and protected his people in that 40-year wandering preceded them to the point where a woman who ran a house of iniquity came to know the Lord through that witness. Like, all I know is the eating's better in your camp. Can I come with? Not only did God save her, delivered her from the battle of Jericho, but put her in the genealogy of Jesus himself, right? She didn't have a Bible. She had the testimony of what God did and protected them from the hand of their enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. Just put in your notes. This is how I act on payday, right? Aren't we all happy like once or twice a month? You know, you get that paycheck, and then 2 days later, you're like, oh, Lord, I can't afford to live. Because that leads us to 13, right? People are fickle, I'm just telling you. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. Woo! Commentator's note here, it says, is it that way with you? You see God's miracles, but at the first sign of any new opposition, you forget what God has done and are soon rebelling against what you suppose to be your hard and painful life? Then, when God saves you again, you sing his praises, but soon forget even that deliverance? That is exactly what you and I are like. Ooh, that hurts my self-esteem. So, they did not wait on his counsel. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness. So, what is a wilderness experience to you and I? It's that time from when God takes you out of something. You're leaving the world. You just got saved. You're now going and inheriting God's promises, but you haven't gotten there yet. Time of testing. The wilderness is always a time of testing. I think the Lord does it that way for us men because nobody can hear us bellyache out in the woods or out in the desert, right? Well, I don't like wildernesses in my life. This is horrible. It's a time of testing. Notice how they didn't handle it right. Not only did they forget his works, they did not wait for his counsel because they lusted exceedingly. What does it mean to be lust-driven? It's not just sexual, okay? Lust is wanting anything so bad you're willing to take things in your own hands to provide for yourself, right? This is where you start getting onto dating sites. This is where you get into bouncing checks. This is where you get into pocketing from work, whatever it is, your lust, your desire to have it now. So what's lacking in your life? What are you missing? What's something in your wilderness experience where you're lonely, you're broke, you have no purpose, no meaning, direction? And are you waiting for God's counsel? Have you prayed about it? Are you seeking the Lord? What's your devotion life look like? Is the Lord telling you how to handle the situation, how to navigate? Are there some promises you're holding on to? Israel never inquired of God. They just wanted. They lusted exceedingly, right? Keep in mind, the thing that God wants to give you, it's not that he doesn't want to give it to you. You just may not be ready for it yet. Your lust will lead you around the cross. Isn't that what Satan did to Jesus in the wilderness? He says, if you just worship me, I'll give you all this. That means, number one, Satan had it in his possession to do so. Number two, it's something Jesus wanted. But Jesus knew he was going to redeem the whole world through what? Going to Jerusalem, being beat, strung up on a tree, dying, and come back to life. What Satan said, don't go through all that pain and suffering. Isn't that what Satan does to us? Here's the cheap way out. Here's the counterfeit. Here's the shortcut. There's no shortcuts. Oftentimes, as I pray and seek the Lord and his will and how to go through something he wants us to do, I look for the hardest, longest way that it's going to occur, because it's probably where I'm going to learn the lessons, right? There's always a cheap trick. There's always a quick and dirty. And your flesh wants to avoid anything that produces patience or discomfort. Amen? But God loves pain and suffering. Builds you up. Just study endurance runners. I hate them. You ever watch a jogger? Do you ever watch a jogger and go, that looks great? They're the worst evangelists, right? You see them like on the highway at 5 at night, and you're like, just twisted, distorted faces and drool running down there. And you're just like, man, I'm going to die of type 2 diabetes. Thank you. I'm not going to get hit by a car. I'm not going to die of dehydration. Like, this is how I'm going to go. Your flesh wants to avoid God's plan because it's uncomfortable. So they lusted. They didn't wait for his counsel. So this is how God fixed them. Verse 15. And he gave them their request. Ooh. Oftentimes what God does to teach you and I a lesson is to give you what you want. Be careful when he gives you what you want. Because it produced this. It sent leanness into their soul. Oftentimes God will bless you with prosperity and abundance to show you the emptiness that it possesses. Anything outside of a right standing with Christ himself will bring that. Maybe you're lonely. I need friends. I need to date. I need to make God's will happen. I got to just talk to everybody. Can't God give you a wife or a husband? He just forgot them. I'm getting older. Gosh, well, maybe you're going to need a wife to help bathe you when you're 50, 60 years old. No, but the idea is, if you're going to be lonely now in your walk with Jesus, if you have a spouse or don't have a spouse, you will be lonely in your marriage because it's not that person who's going to provide the love you need. Any married people understand that person fulfills everything you've ever wanted in life? God, no. Right? Gives you the opportunity to die to yourself. Right? Why do you get married? Because I hate money. And I love purple. You know, it's an opportunity. You know what the point of marriage is? To produce Jesus Christ in your life. You're just fast-tracking it when you've got that other person right there with you. Pre-marriage counseling, you guys, by the way. Write all this down. Or if I just have that dream killer job. Hey, you could get a job printing money and you can take home all you want and you would still hate it. You know, that stuff doesn't satisfy. Or if I just have the dream truck. Well, you better have a dream mechanic. I don't know, anything built after 1975 is going to break, you know? I mean, right? I remember the days of not owning a home. I didn't have homeowner problems. But now I own a home, and it provides many of opportunity for prayer. You know, be careful what you wish for. Let the Lord bless you. Let the Lord give you what you need. Another commentator here says this. He gave them their request. He says, oh, do not seek to impose your will on God. Do not insist on anything with too great a vehemence. Let God choose. Whenever you make requests for things which are not definitely promised, ask God not to grant them, except it be for the very best. Anyone here like good enough? I even do this just in my own carnality and flesh. You ever want something? Like, just simple, let's talk about a pair of shoes. You just want something. And it's not harmful or anything like that. A pair of shoes. And you want size 11, black, 8 eyelet, Doc Martens. Well, the green ones are on sale. But they're green. You ever tempted to settle? You never quite enjoy it. Or you want a really cool motorcycle. Like, what if they made your favorite motorcycle in pink? Would you drive it? Of course, Hunter's nodding. But just think of it. If you don't like the way it looks, you don't like the way it's gonna, if it's not what you want, don't settle for it. You'll recognize God's will. I tell people, hey, if you're in a season you want to buy a house, make a list of everything you guys want in your house. If you want a jacuzzi or a hot tub, put it on the list. If you want, you know, a trebuchet so you can launch dog doo-doo into the neighbor's yard, put it on the list, whatever. This is what I do. I'm just telling you. Like, so when God shows you it, you recognize it. Everything you need is right there. I do that with vehicles. Lord, I need this criteria in a vehicle. So as I'm looking, I'm just like, oh, this one's got more stickers. It's got to be fast. Same thing when you're looking for a spouse. Are you single guys, are you praying for your spouses? Single girls praying for your spouses? You can pray now. Because Satan would love you to marry, number one, a non-believer. Number two, a carnal Christian. He would love to inoculate you with somebody who's not spiritual. Right? He would love to do that. And I've never met a Christian who settled, who went on to grow outside of that and watch God recover. It's always ended in divorce, compromise, or I've watched the other person walk away from the Lord from the person they married. And every kid I've, you know, they run off with a non-believer, but they need to get saved, and I'm gonna save them. 2 years, they're completely backslidden. It never changes. I've never sat with somebody who's just gotten divorced where they haven't told me I should have never married them in the first place. That's the first thing I ask. When did God tell you not to marry this person?
Well, about 2 weeks after I got pregnant.
Okay, well, you're here now. God knows what you need. He just wants you to recognize it. I love Adam. Best courtship advice ever. Adam was put into a deep sleep, and God provided his wife. God was just like, here, knucklehead, you would have made a mess out of this if I would have given you an opportunity. You would have married a monkey or something, you know. Verse 16. When they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram. A fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up in the wicked. You guys familiar with the story of Korah's rebellion, Numbers 16? Korah believed that Moses and Aaron were arrogant and proud, accusing them. He says, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So this self-righteous attack on Moses' spiritual and temporal words meant it just revealed the jealousy in these guys' hearts. They wanted his job. Envy. Who can hope to escape envy when the meekest of men were subject to it? How unreasonable was this envy for Moses? He was the one man in the camp who labored the hardest and had most to bear. They should have sympathized with him. To envy him was ridiculous. I like when guys get the call to go into the pastorate. I'm like, run. American pastor, it's, they're like, oh, I need $50,000 a year. I need a place to live, a car, you know. Really? Are you going to get a unicorn too, bro? Because none of that exists in the ministry. Or one guy is an assisting pastor, a friend of mine, got hired as a senior pastor. And me and another senior pastor were like, dude, you're signing up for the pain train, son. Sympathy. How did God fix that problem? Well, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan. Korah had two conspirators, Dathan and Abiram. Dramatically, God opened up the earth and they were swallowed in a giant crevice. The flame burned up the wicked. And it describes how the fire consumed 250 men who also conspired with Korah. Careful when you're fighting God. God protects his men, even if they don't deserve it. God's always going to side with his leaders that he's picked, and he'll fight your battles for you. But if there's something in us that thinks that we envy people. Careful. You don't know what's going on behind those scenes. There's a lot of responsibility in leadership positions. Verse 19, they made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. We know the story. Moses goes up the mount, meet with God, go get the Ten Commandments, leaves Aaron in charge. What happens? A bunch of jewelry fell in the fire and his calf came out. Mm-hmm. This picture, this calf, this golden calf, this was not a foreign deity. This wasn't a foreign God. What they did is they created their own image of the true God, right? I call this moralistic, therapeutic deism. It's like American church. We only want to believe what we want to believe about God, and we'll worship that. We don't want to worship the God of the Bible. We just want to worship God on our own terms, and that's what they did. So they created God to look like an ox. Oh, we can use the skin for clothes. We can use the meat for food. We can use the milk for drink. Everything we need. But in that, the idolatry of the golden calf didn't debase God. It really did what? It debased them, because what were they doing? Dancing around it naked. They lowered themselves to be the creatures and servants of a man-made beast. That's true of idolatry. You become like what you worship, right? I used to work at a Harley dealer. Guys worship their Harleys. And you could tell because they were just as broken down and fickle and hard to work on, and they left oil marks everywhere, just like their motorcycles. That's just how we become. Isn't it true? We become like what we worship. Well, it gets worse. Verse 21. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them? So there comes a point where it's 100% compliant. Everybody is whining and complaining. And remember what God says to Moses? He says, hey, how about we just kill them all and you and I can just start over? Really? Can we? What did Moses do? Moses didn't just say, hey, well, God will do whatever he wants to do. Moses pleaded with the Lord, asking him to turn away his wrath. Because in a larger sense, he believed that this is God's heart. And God answered the prayer of Moses. You know, God does not delight in the death of the wicked. I love those memes, you know, on the election years, you know, Comet 2020. Like, Lord, just take us all out. But God wants people saved. Sometimes I disqualify myself from sharing my faith because I'm like, ah, they don't want to hear about salvation. Well, what if they do? I'm glad I'm not a firefighter. I don't know if they want to leave the burning building. I think they're pretty comfy in there. It's toasty. It's God's heart to save. And so God had to orchestrate things in such a way that he had to just develop Moses' heart to reflect his heart. It gets worse. Anyone bummed out? I mean, these guys are just like you and I. It says, then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word. When Cortez came to the New World, he burned the ships to give his men incentive to conquer the New World. We need to blossom where we're planted, right? Devil will like to say, well, the grass is greener on the other side. Hey, water your grass. What's the first thing we want to do in a trial? I'm going to go somewhere else. No, nope, God can't provide for me here. I got to take 4 jobs out of state. Yeah, got to leave my wife and kids behind to fend for themselves because I'm a good provider. I just got to go work somewhere else. I got to help God out. But better yet, I'll tell you just as an experience from somebody called from another state to a land that was lean, right? Coming to the UP. My pastor sent me out. He says, burn the ships. He says, go and develop relationships there. Don't worry about your friends and family here. God loves them more than you do. He says, you go there. You change your phone number. Get rid of your old area code. Get a 906. Change your driver's license. Change your plates. Right? Don't make any provision for you to go back to what you just left, because you'll take it. What if things don't work out here? No, things are going to work out there, so you let God make it work out there, but don't keep the back door to the old chapter open. You have to cut off access to your old life. Move forward. Remember what happened. They saw the promised land. Land of milk and honey. But what's going to happen? People are going to talk them out of going in. 10 people convinced 3.5 million people. It was too hard. What's going to allow you to survive, let's just talk in UPR terms, what's going to get you through the UP is faith and commitment. God can provide for you. He can get you whatever you need here, but you got to let him. Be happy with what he gives you. Okay? You got to trust he's going to provide for all your needs, spiritual, emotional, physical, here. This is the place of provision. Verse 26, therefore he raised up his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plagues broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped. And that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. You guys remember the story. Phinehas. The encouragement I gained from that is this. It took one person to be the calm voice of reason. It took one person to make a stand for righteousness' sake, to keep God from utterly destroying Israel. You guys know the story, Numbers 25? where the young women of Moab enticed the men of Israel to idolatry and immediately and immorality at Baal of Peor. In their idolatry, they ate sacrifices made to the dead. Plague broke out among them. God sent plague as a judgment against Israel, and the plague was only stopped with righteous Phinehas, who brought God's judgment against an Israelite man and a Moabite woman who were apparently in the midst of immorality at or near the tabernacle itself, right? How did he do it? You have two people, they were, let's just say, enjoying one another's company. And what did he do? Yeah, he brought a spear and he... Now, some of you will draw a wrong conclusion from that. That's not what we're trying to get at here. We shouldn't use Phinehas as an example of taking violence against sinners, but just that act of heroism, being sensitive to the motion of God's Spirit, that's what we're looking at. He had to do something, and the Lord led him to do that. It was a one-time event. But notice God recognizes that righteous act because he makes a covenant with Phinehas and his descendants. Phinehas was what? The son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. He was one of the judges of Israel. You just see these leadership characteristics. What's the definition of a leader? Simple. A leader goes where? First. That's what will make you a leader. You go first. You make the decisions. You let people follow you. But it only takes one person to be that calm voice of reason. Verse 32, it gets worse. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. How did they make Moses mad? Water. They were complaining. So much so. Remember God said to Moses, he just said, speak to the rock and the water will come up. What did Moses do? He beat that rock. Right? Anyone here fix things with a hammer? Drywall? You ever fix drywall with your hammer? Any car parts need to be replaced because you used the wrong size hammer? I mean, this is, he was so provoked by their sin. And I identify with this story because, man, I tell you, the people God wants you to lead, you know, when you're in ministry, it's like herding cats. Why don't they listen? Why do they always whine? Why do they complain? You know, why? Why? He's so angry. It says he spoke rashly with his lips. When you read that in the Hebrew, it means he was so angry and irate, he couldn't even utter intelligible words. You ever been that mad? Ask your neighbors. They'll tell you, right? You feel like Donald Duck or Daffy Duck, you know, you just all these like little, you know, like you got a pound sign, an asterisk, you know. But what happened was Moses misrepresented God in that moment of their failure. They blew it. It's the same thing, folks. What happens when a major league team loses the championship? Who gets fired? The coach. Same thing with you and I. If our ministry is failing, God's going to call us and give an account. That's the when you're a leader, like for me, I give an account for every soul that comes through this door. That's why God keeps the crowd small. He knows I have the capacity for maybe 20 people to give an account for. Heaven forbid the guys who have 200 people at their church to give an account for. That's a dangerous day on Judgment Day, right? But same with you. You know, you look at the state of your household. You look at the state of your family. You look at the state of your ministry. Hey, look at how you're representing God there. Okay? He wants you to be a shepherd, not a butcher. Moses ultimately misrepresented God and was therefore denied entrance into the promised land. Although Moses was truly provoked, God still held him responsible. But also this, Charles Spurgeon noted that sometimes congregations provoke their ministers or pastors as Israel provoked Moses. We ought also to be very careful how we treat the ministers of the gospel, lest by provoking their spirit we should drive them into an unseemly behavior, which should bring upon them the chastisement of the Lord. Little do a murmuring, quarrelsome people dream of the perils in which they involve their pastors by their untoward behavior. You know, right now in America, I think before pandemic, it was something to the tune of like 2,000 pastors a month quit the ministry. The average youth pastor lasts about 2 years, or they're just drawn and quartered, right? I've talked to pastors that got into the ministry in the 70s and 80s and said, if I had to come into the ministry in the year 2000, I wouldn't have never done it. What are the weapons today? The internet. There's a great book. It's called How to Minister to Problem People in Your Church. Guess what it's about? How to Minister to Problem People in Your Church. There used to be a book called Well-Intended Dragons. But technology has gotten better, and so the problems coming into churches are so vast. And it gives all these worst-case scenarios on how people terrorize their own church. Doesn't that make you think, why do people go to a church, complain about it, destroy it, breed discontent, and stay there? Just leave. You can go somewhere else, you know. Make it the church you want to go to. Talking to another brother just yesterday, you know, he just sees the heart of his pastor and how people treat his pastor. And we call it sheep bites. You know, sheep don't have teeth, but they can bite real hard still. And he just noticed his pastor has a lot of sheep bites. I said, so what are you going to do about it? Are you going to go there and protect him? Are you going to go there and lift up his arms? Are you going to go down and be like Joshua and fight? Are you going to go and be like Hur and Aaron and lift up his hands? Are you going to sit there and watch? I said, maybe you're being called to be an under-shepherd. I said, you got to protect the quarterback, man. Do something about it. But guess what? It gets worse. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. The very people God said, go in and kill, they what? Had children with, got married, built a life with, worshipped idols with, killed their babies with. There's a danger, Christian. What do you have any business befriending the world for? Honestly, what are you going to get from having close, intimate friends that provide the comfort you're seeking for? You should be their friend, yes, in a sense. We should avail ourselves to the world, be in the world but not of the world. Why do you need to have fellowship with lost people? You're gonna evangelize them by, you know, I'm so lonely. I just, you know, church is horrible and, you know, this God thing. And they're going to be like, that's why I'm a non-believer, is because you're whining to me about your walk with God. No. You should be building yourself up. Be around people that are going to challenge you in your faith walk. Don't even be around worldly Christians. It says they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. It's a nice way of putting it. Anyone here like being called a whore? Anyone been called a whore? Marcus, don't smile at me. Come on. No, but honestly, anyone like being called a whore? It's not a term of endearment. And this is what God's saying about his people. I am the father to a bunch of whores. You know why? They never found satisfaction in God. So they went a-whoring with the Canaanites. And what happened? They fell into evil. You don't need to be sexually promiscuous to be emotionally promiscuous. There's a warning in that. You're looking for comfort from people that aren't God's people, you can get yourself into a bad pattern. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people so that he abhorred his own inheritance, and he gave them into the hands of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel and was brought low for their iniquity. Read the book of Judges, right? God's people just kept returning to their own folly, their own folly. Gets better here, verse 44. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. I like that. Sometimes God puts you in a pickle, allows you to get into the pickle, I should say. We look at the story of the prodigal son, right? The king gave him his inheritance, said, hey, bye, see ya. And the kid's sitting in the pig pen, wishing to eat the pig food, when he decided he just needed to get some things right in his life. And oftentimes, as you continue down your self-willed path, and you mingle with the Gentiles, you learn their ways, their business practices, you're broke, you're in debt, you're divorced, you're a single parent, whatever heartache you bring upon yourself, it causes you to think about what is going on. What's the definition of idiocracy? Doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. In Jeremiah, it says, your backslidings will correct you. I never get in people's way when they walk away from Jesus. In fact, I'll give them a ride, right? Hey, where do you want to go? You want to go to Vegas? Here, here's $100. I'll get you to the airport. There's a path that leads to destruction. And in ministry, you need to almost put people on that in order for them to just simply get to the end of themselves. What Paul writes in Corinthian church there, he says, turn the sinning brother over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that it'll save his soul, right? Let's just make the learning curve small. But they cry out. That's where you and I need to be. You got to remember this thing. Put that in your back pocket. You're going to use this to get out of jail free card. When you cry out to God, he will deliver you. Why? Because he's a deliverer. Even if I blow it, especially if you blow it, even if it's my fault, especially if it's your fault. Verse 44 says, nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carry them away captive. We know the history of Israel was very lackluster. They've been taken into captivity by Babylon, Assyria. They were dispersed by the Romans in AD 70. It says God remembered his covenant. God is merciful and gracious to you and I because he's merciful and gracious. His covenant. You know, you and I as Christians, we're in a covenant relationship, aren't we? We don't bring anything to the table, do we? We just give God opportunity to be graceful and merciful. It's not about us. Although the people were unfaithful to him, God nevertheless was faithful to them, which is why a psalm dealing with the sins of God's people can end on a positive note. God could have dealt with Israel only on the basis of their sin and his righteous judgment. While not ignoring their sin, God decided to deal with them according to the multitude of his mercies. One aspect of God's mercy to Israel was in giving them favor with the nations where they suffered exile. Those who carried them away captive felt sorry for the Israelite captives and treated them better. This was particularly true as to the Babylonian captivity. Remember, Cyrus gave them their liberty. Darius favored them and granted them several privileges, and Artaxerxes sent back Nehemiah and helped him rebuild Jerusalem at the temple. 47, it says, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, amen. Praise the Lord. Christian, you can't out-sing God's love. God knew you were going to blow it, whatever you want to say. Can't even speak English. God knows your failings. He knew that you were going to blow it the minute he put you into existence. Are you ever surprised when you fail? Do you ever sit in the dark and go, stupid, 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 right? We do. We pout. You know, God will often lead you to that moment because he knew that existed in you, and now it was revealed to you. You possess that quality that's not so sanctified. And you can either run to the throne room of God and say, hey, get this out of me. Or you can keep making the same mistake over and over again. Or you can quit. Right? But you don't have to. Because God loves. What did God do for you? The proof of his love is the fact that he calls you a sinner, but he not only convicts you, he provides the solution. If you don't know that you're a sinner, you have no need of what? A savior. But remember, he's just not saving you from, he's saving you to, right? The Cash for Clunkers program. He trades your imperfect life for his perfect life as you take heed to his word, as you listen to what he says, as you follow him through the power of the Spirit, you tend to make less and less mistakes. You know, Christians get discouraged. You know, you get past that honeymoon season where you're just really a month, 2 weeks, whatever it may be, where you're just loving Jesus because God's just giving you grace and mercy. Now there's work to do. Okay? You got to go from preschool to kindergarten. You got to go from kindergarten to first grade, so on and so forth. And there's work to be done. And then when God starts to bring in the stuff in your life, and I think we give too much credit to Satan. Did you hear about Satan in any of this? Did hyper-Pentecostal psalmist here go, and then Satan did this to them? No, these are self-defeating people. You know anyone who is self-defeating? Right? And sometimes I feel like a pro wrestler, you know, where they go and they saw the leg off the table and set it up just right so that when I fall and crash, it makes a more grandiose kind of display. Christians do that, right? We're self-defeating. We create these things in our life where we blow out in a grandiose way and be like, oh, Satan's after us. It's the only thing Satan got credit for in this is it says God's people worship demons. They worship demons. All this lived in their heart. This wasn't something external that came into them. That's our heart. Jeremiah 17, 9, what? Our hearts are what? Full of goodness and sugar and puppy dog tails? No, it's evil, wicked, and deceitful. But God knows that. He knows the worst of us, yet he loves us the most and can develop that out of you. And he desires to do it so that you get to a point where you, not us, you personally can say, amen, praise the Lord. I've, in my own personal testimony, I've stopped elevating the evil that I used to do prior to the Lord. I found that it was what's called a boastimony. Look at how bad and look at how evil and look at how wicked and how cool I was before Jesus. Yeah, you know what I'm talking? You've heard those stories. And I was starting to get embarrassed and ashamed by it. Like, especially when I was working around the addiction crew, sometimes I would just try to out-drug them, out-drink them, out-fornicate them. You know, I felt like I was trying to, like, win credibility. And I was actually getting embarrassed by it. Like, this isn't something that I should take onto myself as a badge of honor. It really should just be something that, you know, praise God, he came into my life when he did to deliver me from such self-destructive patterns. So I've learned to just cool that off a bit. I don't need to get into the gory details so much with people, but I can just be like, you know, in the Gospels where you can just say things like, you know, once I was lost and now I'm found. Like, yeah, I did this stuff, and I remember it, and I remember it not so fondly either, and that should. You should never be like, oh, man, I miss those days. But oftentimes Christians don't have the tune-up in their testimony. They remember when they got saved, and they remember 25 years ago when church was good, but now they're just kind of like, waiting for the rapture, you know, there's like a coolness to them because they've gotten entangled in things that they shouldn't have, or they've grown cold, or they've made some bad choices, and they've just failed to recover. You know, his mercies are what? They're new every day. You can wake up tomorrow morning and say, it's a new day. I blew it yesterday, but that's in the past. I don't have to blow it today anymore. I can stop blowing it because I have all the angels in heaven. I have the Holy Spirit. I have Jesus Christ. I have God the Father and the Holy Bible that ensures my victory. You have to keep your eyes towards the cross. It does get hard. It does get discouraging. You do fail. You do have lapses of judgment. You get discouraged. Yes, yes, yes. Talk to anybody who's been a Christian for more than 25 minutes. It gets hard. Talk to a sober saint. How did you persevere? How did you push through the monotony? How did you push through the boredom? You love the Lord. You find when you're serving the Lord, when you're in ministry, when you're preoccupied with the things of God and serving other people, you don't have time to make mistakes. You don't have time to complain. Talking to a young Christian girl yesterday where, you know, new in her marriage and just encouraging her, she's like, I was like, are you guys going to have children? She says, you know, I'm struggling with some stuff, so I don't think I'm ready for a kid. I said, I tell you what, if you have a kid, you're not going to have time to struggle with any of your personal problems. I said, that might be the very solution you need in your life, is to care for someone else. I think your problem is you think too much of yourself, thus you create your own demise, right? Ministry is practical like that. I don't have problems that some people do. I don't have time for myself. I don't have time to think of me. Busy thinking of everyone else. I just come home tired all the time, like, whew, going, oh my God, how are we going to solve this one? And then you just get preoccupied with the things of God and you'll actually protect your life. Let all the people say amen, praise the Lord. Where are you at today? Can you say praise the Lord? Or are you stuck in the wilderness complaining? Are you tempting the Lord? Are you disregarding his counsel? You know, the byproduct of a right relationship with God is joy. How's your joy today? Doesn't mean everything's perfect. It just means you're joyful because you're right close to your daddy. Joy isn't something we can produce. It's the joy of the Lord that he puts upon us. It's his namesake. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we cannot produce praise in and of ourselves, Lord. We can choose to praise you. But Lord, we need to have you come in through the power of your Spirit, Lord, to do a work in our heart, a deep cleaning, Lord. To produce gratitude, to love us, to let the kindness of the Lord lead us to repentance. Lord, forgive us for focusing on what we don't have and chasing our own lusts and not being satisfied in you. Lord, so as we're encouraged, we can start and end our complaint with praise the Lord. Amen.